following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
I've called the message this morning, The Hunger Games. If you haven't been here the last few weeks, I've begun a series as we're going through the Beatitudes. Now, the message has nothing to do with the title, except that the verse, and I want you to be in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 in a moment, and then there's an outline in your bulletin you can follow along with. But the title of that movie, The Hunger Games, ties in very well with the scripture that I'm going to be using in Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And just for serving for foundational purposes, would you look in verse 1 with me together as we look at the Word of God. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now stop for a moment while your eyes are still on that verse and let it go in progression with you as you study it. If you recognize the first thing they did, they realized their poverty-stricken condition before God. They were naked before the Lord. They had nothing that would make them right, and that them includes us. The second thing, they begin to mourn over that and conviction of the Holy Spirit. Incidentally, anytime you mourn over your sins, it's more than an emotional, I apologize. It is a grieving that only God the Father can work. That's why John says, no one comes to the Father except the Father draw him to them. And then no hope of your own, no claim of righteousness on your own. And as you repent, that brings us to meekness where we're surrendered to God's control. And we talked about that in spades last week. What does it mean to be meek, to be surrendered to God's control? Reminded me of a little girl who was writing an essay on Quakers, and she said the Quakers are a very meek people. They do not fuss, or yell. My mother is a Quaker, my father is not. And so you'll get that in a minute. So what meekness was. And then you start developing a hunger when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord places within me and within you this new regime, this new appetite. The things that used to satisfy you no longer satisfy you. In fact, it causes unrest when you're involved in them. That's why the Apostle Paul said, old things are passed away when we come to Jesus Christ, and behold, all things are new. Well, this weekend, I want to focus just in this one verse, and we're going to break it down in three sections. And on your outline, I would like you to write down these three descriptions of a follower of Jesus Christ who would be hungering for the things of God. The first thing that I want you to see, if you'll write it down, is that happy people are hungry people. They're hungry. And I pray that you're hungry this morning. I pray that you're hungry for spiritual things, but they're hungry people. Truthfully, few of us in this room would know what we're talking about if we were to say we're talking about physical hunger, because almost no one that lives in Central Ohio has ever experienced long-term hunger. That word, hunger, in Matthew 5, 6, is the same Greek word for hunger that's used in describing Jesus finishing his 40 days of fasting on the mountain, and afterward he hungered. Just imagine what the hunger pains would be after 40 years. We say we're thirsty, that if we don't get a drink, we're going to die. And that really is not true. We generally eat within 15 minutes of schedule, and we generally get the fluids that we need. But think with me for a moment in the time of Jesus Christ. It was very common for people to be hungry and thirsty, and Jesus, being the consummate communicator, used this analogy that people would relate to, hunger and thirst. It is said that the average day worker, that would be the bottom rung of the blue collar or the indigent individual that could only hire themselves out one day at a time, they were so poor that they only had meat one time a week on the average. And think about thirst. We think of thirst, we say, well, let me go to the refrigerator and put the cup against the door, cold water. Or we think of going out in the hallway and getting a drink from a fountain, or opening the refrigerator door and getting a cold bottle of spring water. There were no refrigerators in Jesus' time. The only source they had for getting water was in a well. And that's why there's so many stories in the Old Testament and the New Testament about where the leaders of God and Jesus himself met individuals at the well. It was part of everyday life. It was the Hobby Lobby. It was the Myers. It was the Krogers of the community where everyone would go gather fluids so sustenance and they could sustain themselves in the days ahead. So a starving person and a thirsty person that you know physically has all but one desire. And that desire is, how do I get food or how do I get water? So this morning, I want to ask you this question again. And maybe at the top of your outline, you can write it down. What are you hungry for? You being you. I need to ask myself that as well. A lot of times, people will use this term instead of saying, what are you hungry for? They'll say today, hey, what's your passion in life? What are you enthusiastic about? What could you hang your hat on and just keep moving in this direction? You're consumed with this. And that helps us get the idea of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's not just a passion. It's an intense passion. Maybe best described by writing about Socrates in centuries gone by when one of his young students came to this great philosopher and said, Master teacher, I've studied from you, but I have a desire to learn more. How can I take more knowledge in? And Socrates put his hand on that young boy, walked him down by the river, and said, young man, look in the river. And when he looked down in the river, expecting to hear some great platitude ooze out of Socrates' mouth, Socrates took the back of the neck of that young man and stuck him under the water and wouldn't let up. And after about a minute or so, when he was gasping for breath, he found an internal strength. He broke away from Socrates' hold. He came up, and the first words out of his mouth were, why did you do that? Are you nuts? And Socrates very calmly looked at him and said, I want to ask you a question. When you were under that water, what was the main thing that you wanted more than anything else? He said, I wanted air. I wanted to breathe. And Socrates said, it's as plain as day. When you hunger for knowledge as much as you hunger for your next breath of air, that's when you will learn more. And I want to tell you that even though that is a stretch and I don't want you to put me underwater and I don't want to put you underwater, but when you and I begin to hunger and thirst for spiritual things as much as we would thirst for our next breath of air, you write it down big and plain, you will continue to grow in that relationship with the Lord, and you're hungry for that relationship with God. And so when it says blessed, happy, blissful are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and they will be filled, it's speaking of this intense passion. And forget the food. That was just an introductory thing that Jesus used. What Jesus was talking about was spiritual food. What are you hungry for spiritually? And honestly, just like a kid that can be on a bad diet if you feed him only sugar all the time, Christians can get on a bad diet. We can always equate Jesus to swinging on the chandeliers or some great miracle that takes place. And God does give us such a joy in our heart that we swing on chandeliers. The only reason you can't do that in this church, we can't afford any of them. But I understand your love for Jesus Christ. I also understand the desire to grow closer to Him, and I pray that you have a passion for Christ. Here's another question. What is your spiritual passion like today with Jesus? How is it on a thermometer? If one is not good and 10 is incredible, where are you at on that thing? What do you crave? What do you want? What drives you? I'm going to be very blunt. How hungry are you for God? How hungry are you for the things of God? If you're a believer and you've been a believer for a while, may I ask you this? Is your passion today for Jesus Christ as great as it was 10 years ago? And I hope that it is not. I hope that it is greater than it was 10 years ago. I hope that as you have grown, as you've walked with the Lord Jesus Christ, that that's grown also. C.S. Lewis, in his classic book, The Screwtape Letters, if you've never read it, it's 31 little letters from a senior demon to his nephew, Wormwood, who had confusion about the role of a demon. He was kind of good. And here the devil is trying to tell him the right things to do. And in that book, Lewis writes about how Wormwood's job was to afflict Christians with goodness and indifference. Because the senior demon knew that for followers of Jesus Christ, like many of you, for an example, how many of you have followed Christ, say, 20 years or more? Would you raise your hand right now? Many hands are up in this room. And so Satan would know, if he would not send a demon to you and say, hey, you want some marijuana? You say, well, I've already drank. Give me a glass of it. I'll try it out. He knows you'll never try that because that's foreign to you. But what he may get you to do is be indifferent, to put your guard down about spiritual things. And if you're not careful, when you allow your focus as a Christian to get off of God, and you don't come every Sunday with your spiritual bib on, if when you do your devotions at home, if you don't open up that word and say, speak to me, God, Satan would love to send his little demons, just like Wormwood, when Senior Demon says, you don't have to get them to be bad, just get them to be indifferent. Apathy is the enemy of a Christian. Apathy is what will allow you to put that guard down and say things like, I've heard it before, or, oh, we have to do this. And his goal is not wickedness, but indifference. Let me give you a couple examples in the Bible of people who were able to maintain their spiritual hunger and thirst for all of their lives after they came to God. A great example that you know well in the Old Testament would be Moses. Think about Moses. Moses experienced some things that you and I will never experience. He had a burning bush speak to him, and he wasn't on dope when that happened. Literally, a bush did. Moses experienced the Red Sea being opened to him, and he walked across on dry ground. Isn't that just incredible? Moses experienced all of his enemies getting bit by bugs and plagues by God. Glory to God. I mean, he experienced that. He experienced God being in the cloud and being in the fire pillar. He saw all of those wonderful things. And yet at one point after he had seen all of that, it wasn't enough. He said to God, he said, Lord, show me your glory. And you know, the Lord said, Moses, I cannot do that. If I were to do that, you will die. But Moses wanted it all. That was hunger. Another guy that was hungry in the Old Testament, even though he sinned, he committed adultery, he was human, he made mistakes, but his hunger for God was just incredible. I don't have time to say this, and it is not in my notes, but one of the reasons I have great respect today for the evangelist Jimmy Swaggart, though he and I would not be on the same doctrinal page, we would not be on everything that's identical in certain things, but there is a man who knows his position in Christ, who fell tremendously, but at the age of 81 has such a hunger and a thirst for the things of God, you can see the Lord working in his life. And David was a man like that. Think about David. Here was a young boy who was really an illegitimate placement for the kingship of Israel. He was the runt of Jesse's litter. He was on a hillside taking care of sheep. And little did he know that he would become the king over the great nation of Israel. And David received a promise from God, a promise of a covenant. And not just a covenant that related to him, but an eternal covenant, an everlasting covenant, a promise of a Messiah. And so listen to David, what he wrote in Psalm 63 after all the things God did for him. He said, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And Psalm chapter 42 and verse 1 that's been put to music says, as the deer pants for the water, so pants my soul for you, O God. So Moses is one and David is one. And certainly we would have to include the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Paul traveled the known world at that time doing the work of God. He planted churches, and he helped build up churches, and he saw a lot of people come to Jesus Christ. He watched God do all sorts of miracles. And yet, at the end of 30 years of ministry, here's what Paul said. He had done it all. He had been everywhere. He had experienced it all. Notice what he says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. He said, as he's come to the end of his ministry, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. I mean, that's a humble guy. That's a hungry guy. Notice three verses later what he says in verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. Now stop a minute. Leave it up. My great goal for you as a Christian, all of you that raised your hands and you said, I'm a Christian, I pray that you will not think that you have arrived. I pray that as long as you're on this earth, you can breathe air and you have a sane mind, that you will say, God, I want to grow. I want to progressively be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. And after 30 years of being the number one apostle, the Apostle Paul said, I do not consider myself to have apprehended. Watch this. But one thing I do. We get caught up in all these things. One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Now, I'm grateful and you're grateful for the things that God did in your life 20 and 30 years ago. I'm glad you're saved, you're being sanctified, and some of you have already turned petrified. And you're excited about what God did back then. But may I ask you, do you have an up-to-date experience? Do you have an up-to-date testimony? What has God done for you lately? How is God growing you lately? What are you getting out of His Word? Because it is God's desire, as Paul said, I'm forgetting what's behind. Thank God it happened. I'm not taking away from my salvation. That's very important, he's saying. But I am looking forward to seeing what God wants to do in my life. In the 3rd century in Alexandria, Egypt, there was a great debate over the basic core doctrines that you enjoy holding your Bible open. You may not know this, but there were different councils like the Nicene Council that met to determine what books of the Bible and what portions of Scripture would be passed on generation after generation. There were many more writings other than the one that you hold and what we consider to be the holy canon, the Word of God. And there was so much foolishness in that stuff, you just couldn't imagine. One of the great errors of doctrine that the church of that day, the liberal church of that day, wanted to slip in was taking away the doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was not incarnate, God in flesh, but he was a child. He was born as a child of God. And there was a young man by the name of Athanasius. Athanasius was a rebel against that liberal teaching. And he said, no, Jesus Christ is God in flesh. And that's why today, I know lots of churches don't talk about doctrine, and it's not something you want to hammer every week, but one reason the Jehovah Witness Church is not considered to be within the pale of orthodoxy of the church and the bride of Jesus Christ is because they refuse to believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, God in flesh. And so fundamentally, you always want to believe in the virgin birth, the sinless life, the vicarious death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Athanasius was standing on that. He said, I will fight over this thing that Jesus is deity. I won't tell you all the details. They tried to scare him, cut the hand off a corpse, and mailed it over to him. They didn't mail it. They probably carried it. Federal Express wasn't in business then. But they got it to him. And here's what someone said. Here's the point. That at one point, all the leaders got together, and they said, Athanasius, the whole world is against you on this topic. And I loved his response. If the world's against me, then I'm against the whole world. And when you stand for the things of God, sometimes you don't go with the majority rule. You go with the Word of God and the truth of God because we're only trying to please one God. Amen? So very important. And sometimes we see young Christians that come and they get all excited about their faith and the Word. And we say, oh, that's great. You're a new Christian. I remember those days. Don't worry. Just hang around. We can make you stagnant just like us. We can get a prune face on you. Just stay with us for a while. Here's what I want to say to you. Don't you be afraid of the intense hunger that new Christians display. In fact, you ought to say, Lord, spill a little bit of that over on me. Let me be on fire for the cause of your kingdom that you're praying that we would be involved in. That's spiritual fervor. So happy people are hungry people. Did you come to church hungry today? Did you come to church ready to receive from the Lord? The second thing that I want you to see, and this builds progressively, is that happy people are also holy people. Holy people. That's a word we don't use much anymore. But holy people before God. Notice in verse 6, it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You see, this type of hunger is not just passion. It's a passionate thing of this defining what you're hungry for and what you're thirsty for. What is your appetite for? There are guys that tell me they get caught up on pornography on the internet, and before they know it, their appetite is so much that it's taking control over them. I did not know this, but there is an article that's just been written where people are spending so much time on Facebook that they go into an arena of being psychotic. Psychosis happens because they separate themselves. There are folks that spend 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 hours a day focused on those things. They're passionate. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what is it that you're passionate about. And Jesus said it should be righteousness.
Righteousness. Now, that's another word that we don't use in everyday language. Righteousness. That word, incidentally, is used 308 times in 275 verses throughout the Bible. Jesus used it four times in this message, the Sermon on the Mount. And to give you a definition of righteousness, let me explain it by giving you some synonyms. Righteousness would be like right, a right life. It doesn't mean that you're always right, but you're trying to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, or uprightness. Some people say that righteousness is a correct or a right standing before God, and that's true. Others would say righteousness is a correct or a right standing before people, and that is also true. It's all of those things. But what Jesus is saying and what the Bible means when it talks about righteousness is much like a beautiful diamond ring with different facets on it. It's not just one thing, and I regret that I did not include these three points in your bulletin, but if you would just on the side, on that second point, write down some of the facets of righteousness. Number one, there is this hunger to possess righteousness, to possess it. Do you see that on the screen? And that's what being poor in spirit and mourning and meekness is all about. It's that pouring out. I recognize before God that I am empty, that I am naked, that there's nothing good within me, there's nothing of myself that will help me merit my salvation. I can't earn favor with God. I can't earn His righteousness. I must have it given to me. If you are here today and you say, how do I know if I'm righteous? Just write it in your mind. It's not anything you did. It's given to you by God. Here's another theology term. It is imputed in you. It is something that God does sovereignly in the lives of those that follow Him. Once when Paul the Apostle looked back to his old religious ways and about his goodness, he wrote about them in a very discouraging way. Notice on the screen with me in the book of Philippians, again chapter 3 and verse 4. He said, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in their own righteousness or in their flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I've been persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In other words, Paul was saying, I got straight A's in the Hebrew school. When it came to being a good, legalistic Jewish boy, I was the top dog there. But thank God, Paul goes on to say something that this ought to be one of your favorite verses in the Bible. Notice what verse 8 and 9 of that same chapter say. He said, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now catch this. And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's righteousness. And unfortunately, churches today are filled with people who have very smug attitudes who would say, I'm doing quite well, thank you, just the way I am. There's a second phase of this. Not only do I want to possess righteousness, but would you write this down? It also means, when you use the term righteous, I want to practice righteousness in my everyday life. And you say, well, Frank, how do you practice righteousness? Well, let me give you another great biblical term, and this is just me, but I'm putting it in a nutshell. If you want to practice righteousness, you do that by living an obedient life to the Lord. When you know what the Lord says, when you know what His Word says, you become obedient to that. Again, can you see the flow? Because you're without Christ and you're empty and you have no power, now this new appetite swells up in you as the Lord draws you into Himself. And not just you, it's Him that's doing it. And it is His righteousness. Do you know the only difference between spiritual immaturity and spiritual maturity? You can write it in one word. Here it is. It's appetite. What do you have an appetite for? It is not chronologically how long you've been saved. It is not seniority. You could have been coming to church and sitting in a chair in a pew for years and years and years and be stagnant and spiritually immature in your walk. You could give money. You could attend life groups and Sunday school classes all of those years. That is not what brings about maturity. It is the appetite that we have. And your appetite for God is an indication of your maturity. I'll tell you, this is just a side note, if you will allow me the personal privilege of saying this. You have no idea how wonderful it is to be one of the pastors at Genoa Church. When Deb and I came to Westerville 35 years ago, there were just five people. And one Wednesday evening, I was driving by the Westerville Public Library, and there was a small church in the alley there. And I just drove through the alley, and I had my little children. Wally was about 7, and Angela was about 3 years old, and they were about the only kids in that little church with five people. And as I drove through, it was Wednesday night, and they had windows you could look down in the basement from your car. And they weren't a large church, but they had about 6 or 7 teenagers in there. And I just stopped the car, and I rolled down the window, and I looked in there, and literally I began to weep. I said, "Oh God, would you give me 6 teenagers? Could our church grow to the point that we have a handful of children and a handful of teenagers?" And when I saw that, and then Wednesday evening, I pulled in this parking lot. And I wasn't teaching on Wednesday evening, and it gave me the privilege of coming in and walking through the building. Even in the parking lot, this lot was as full as it is on a Sunday morning, all wrapped on this side and around the front and all the way on the back. And I walked down the hallways and looked in doorways, and there were ladies holding hands with ladies praying for one another, and men with their heads bowed. I walked by another room, and there was a young man who's grown up in this church, and to see him standing behind a teaching lectern and teaching the Word of God to his brothers in Christ. And then I walk in here, there are 250 women that are in this room in an 8-week Bible study. And I go over, Pastor Joe is teaching the Word of God. And I wept and I said, "God, I've waited 35 years to see people who have a passion and a hunger for the things of God." And guys, don't you ever change. Don't ever let church just be church. Whether it's in your home group or whether you're here on the property, always come. That's why the Bible says, "I was blessed when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord." And I commend you for that spiritual hunger that you have. And my prayer is that would increase. So there's a hunger to possess righteousness, and there's a hunger to practice righteousness. And thirdly, on the third facet, there should be a hunger to promote righteousness. And this is the big area the church meets it. We seek it. We want it. We want to live by it. We want to practice it, but to promote it, that's another thing. When you know about God, trust me, or as one of our presidential candidates says all the time, believe me in this. You don't want to keep it secret. You want to tell people about God. Someone say amen. It's not now that I'm righteous, it's us four and no more, or we're the righteous, holy ones. We're four over here in a corner, not going out in the world. I hope that your desire as a believer, and incidentally, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you're not ashamed of that, would you raise your hand right now? I have trusted my eternity with Jesus Christ. And you've trusted your heart with the Lord Jesus Christ. My desire is that you'll want to spread that, what Christ has done in your heart, everywhere you possibly can. Now, I know that His kingdom will not be perfect on this earth until He reigns, but He does tell us that we should pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The problem is the church responds to the world generally, especially in this last days, in a terrible way. Typically, this is the number one scenario for the church in the world. We respond by intimidation. We're intimidated. While the church, the body of Christ, in the last 12 months has had so many attacks on it, Christian colleges being told that they must hire people that have different sexual preferences than the Word of God teaches, that our country is now honoring same-sex union, and then on top of that, the floodgate was open, and now we're having transgender discussions of over who can go in what bathroom all the time. And trust me on this when I tell you this, there are not enough men of God standing up and saying, "Thus saith the Lord, this is what the Bible says, and this is what the Word of God teaches." And I'm talking about not me and not pastors alone of local churches, but think what the great leaders of our nation biblically today could have an impact of if they would stand up and take a strong stand. But this intimidation that happens, we get intimidated by this big, bad, ungodly, wicked world who doesn't see eye to eye with us. And the need is so large. There are so many areas that we could talk about, the drug thing, that horrible murder that happened down in Piketon, Ohio, the drug cartels that are coming in and the arrest and all of the things. We could get overwhelmed and just throw our hands up in the air and say, what difference could my little bit make? And sometimes we end up as a church doing nothing regarding the needs of the world because we are so intimidated. And if we're not intimidated, we get isolated. We get isolated to the point that we think, well, that's the world. We'll be separate from it. We almost take on an Amish mindset. Now, I love the Amish with all of my heart, lived up in that area, but I'm grateful that God did not leave the disposition and the execution of the great commission of the gospel to one county in the state of Ohio, because it would still be in Holmes County. Because isolationism says I'm going to separate myself and just protect my family and my close friends. That's isolation. And there'll be a time where everyone who lives near you will be Christians. But it's not on earth. The place is called heaven. We are on earth right now. That's why in just a few verses in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus will remind us, you're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We're to be the ones to take the Great Commission out. And you say, how do I get away from the world? Well, you don't want to get away from the world. That leads me to the third thing, and that is, if we're not going to be intimidated or isolated, we need to go for integration. And not us being more like the world, but we need to take Jesus Christ to the world. That's why the Bible says, go out into the highways and hedges, beat the bushes, compel them to come in the house of God. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go you therefore into all the world and teach them and baptize them and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this morning, I wanted to share you just a little microscopic view of how a group of people are not being intimidated, they're not being isolated, but they're moving forward to reach this world for Jesus Christ. Typically, every week, all I can do is say, would you please pray? This police officer was murdered in Columbus. Would you please pray for this family that was murdered down in Piketon? No good news. But there is a revival that has broken out. That is the closest thing that I've heard of recently of the great Welsh revival that impacted America a century and a decade ago. When the Welsh revival spread to America under Evan Roberts' preaching, it made its way across the New England states and down in the South. But did you know that there were newspapers in 1905 and 1906 in America that carried this article? It was called Today's Arrests and Drunks Taken Off the Street. No, it wasn't. It was called Today's Conversions, and they listed the names of the people in city after city who had given their lives to Jesus Christ during a great movement of God in this country. And I said when I preached that to you 2 years ago, I said, oh, I would that God would do it again, but I doubt if we would ever see that in our lifetimes. And 3 weeks ago, in southern West Virginia, the most unlikely of all places, in Mingo County, in Williamson and Logan and across the river into Kentucky, there in Gilbert, there has been a spontaneous revival breakout, and I found four newspapers who put on the front page of their newspapers in the last 3 weeks how many hundreds of young people and adults are coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's just amazing to me. And the 700 Club did a news story on it, and before I show it, now look at me. Everyone look here. I know you say, oh, it's not a real revival. It won't last. I love what Billy Sunday said. He said, neither will a bath, but you smell better after you've had one. And so let God do what God wants to do in this age. Watch the screen with me for a moment about this great revival in southern West Virginia.
Pat, reports are pouring in of a spiritual awakening that started in a local church and is now touching the entire region. Our own Wendy Griffith traveled back to her hometown of Williamson, West Virginia, and brings us the story of this remarkable revival.
There's a new sound coming forth from the hills of southern West Virginia, a sound many prophets have foretold, but haven't heard until now. For the past 3 weeks, the large sports complex in the small coal mining town of Williamson, West Virginia, has been filled to the rafters with people crying out for God. It all started when Tennessee evangelist Matt Hartley visited a local church for what was supposed to be a three-day revival service, but it just kept going.
This is not man-made, charismatic, hyper-spiritual. This is the presence of God that is overwhelming us, that is being released upon hungry people that are tired of just stagnant Christianity and safe church. They want Jesus more than anything else, and that's why they're here.
Hartley also spoke at the local high school, where revival seemed to break out among the students.
400 to 450 students got saved at Mingo Central through Matt Hartley coming in and speaking at a voluntary prayer club meeting. It has just went from school to school, from youth group to youth group. Denominational barriers have just been cast down, and we've just had a great spirit of unity.
In the 1980s, this field house is where I helped cheer on the Williamson Wolfpack basketball team to victory. Great memories. But today, it's the only place big enough to hold what many say is the greatest spiritual awakening in Southern West Virginia history.
We could not have done any of this if we wanted to. We've had so many different revival services, so many, you know, special services, and nothing like this. This is true awakening.
Endicott says prayer plus desperation has paved the way for this spiritual breakthrough, especially among the young people.
Oh my gosh, it's amazing. I've never seen something like this happen where just the young people get on fire, and it's really cool to come to church and it's really cool to worship God, and nobody's judging you or saying anything about it because they're all with you. We're starting to have prayer circles at school before school, and you know, we're reading and having Bible studies at school.
Others like Erica Priest of Lenore are seeing God answer very specific prayers.
My husband just got saved this morning. I've been praying for him for months. And he'll be baptized this Sunday.
He got saved this morning, on a Monday morning?
On a Monday morning at work with other men that are Christians that he works with.
Hartley believes the sound of revival, now being heard in these West Virginia mountains, has the potential to spread around the world.
We have not seen anything yet to what God is releasing.
Wendy Griffith, CBN News, Mingo County, West
Virginia.
Come
on, church. Amen. Amen. Happy people are holy people. Happy people are hungry people. But I want you to see very quickly that happy people are also hearty people. And the word hearty, I'm going, ha, 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 that's not what I mean. I'm talking about satisfied. Notice what it says in verse 6. This is the complete verse. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. The New American Standard Bible does such an incredible job with that verse. Notice what that says. Read it out loud with me. Ready, go. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That's a better rendering. Not just filled, but satisfied. They get it, I understand, from the original language. It was a term that was used to describe feeding cattle, like the fodder that they would come. The cows would walk up, they would eat of the fodder, and when they were satisfied, they would go away. So many times you think there's not enough to eat. There's nothing for me to fill me up. But when you come to Jesus Christ, when you hunger and thirst for Jesus Christ, watch this, you will be satisfied with Jesus. Nothing satisfies a believer's heart more than the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the point. Jesus is offering total satisfaction to anyone who has a desire to be filled with his righteousness. And that's the reason we're pressing this. And it's such a paradox. The more you hunger for what you don't have, the more you're going to be filled. And we talked about that's how the Lord works. It's really not a contradiction. Now, does that mean that you'll never want a meal again? Why, no, not at all. But when you say you're satisfied, it means that you don't need to be chasing something other than Jesus Christ. It's like when you go to a fancy restaurant or your favorite restaurant, and when you eat your favorite meal and you get up, you go, I am satisfied. And I don't know what your favorite restaurant is, but if you'd invite me and pay, we could find out whether I would be satisfied with what your favorite meal is. But spiritually speaking, Jesus is writing here, and he says, if you come to me, you'll be satisfied. The world's looking for satisfaction. And you can be here today if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, and you can have your heart filled. But some of you who are already believers, some of you who have not accepted Jesus Christ this morning, at some point in your life, maybe in your room alone at night when the light is off, your head is on the pillow,
And you don't have to impress your peers. You need to get honest and answer this question. Are you getting bored with God? Are you indifferent about spiritual things? Are you as excited about what God did for you 20 years ago as you are right now in that walk with Him? Or have other quests? Have other things come in and you're glad you're going to heaven, and you know you are because it's imputed into you. You have salvation. You're going to be with the Lord. You have His goodness in your life. But the things of this world seem more appealing to you than the things of God. And I want to tell you something. To be empty means that you don't let anything satisfy you but Jesus Christ. It's so easy for Christians. I don't know how it happens. I struggle from time to time. And making sure that even though I'm studying the Word and I'm in God's work, that I do not lose the passion for my personal growth with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have that same challenge. There are things that would love to put Jesus off the throne, off of first place. For many of us in America, it's sports. We have families that will miss, and I understand sports schedules, and I understand everything, but can I just tell you the truth? 95% of all kids that play sports as kids will never play sports in college. And only 1% of all the kids that go to college, only 1% will ever move on to professional sports. And I'm not against sports, but I sure would not want to stand before God and teach God that 9 months out of the year I kept my kids out of church because the most important thing for them was the traveling ball league. And for 15 years, and then they become teenagers and young adults, and they make decisions, and we wonder why. And God says, train up, not wait till they're 18. Train up a child in the way they should go. And that's our privilege, and that's our responsibility. You say, but Frank, we just get caught up in things, and we try it all. Well, you haven't tried any more than Solomon did, the richest man who ever lived, that had a license to try all the women. He had 700 wives, 300 girlfriends. He had everything that he wanted. And when he surveyed it all and tried it all, he said this, vanity of vanities. If you do not know the point of life, if you do not have your focus on Jesus Christ, emptiness of emptiness is what he was talking about. It's just a big nothing. But if you really want to be satisfied, notice this verse, John 6. In John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ said, would you read this with me? Ready? Go. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Guys, if you desire Jesus Christ, you will be filled. You will be blessed. You will be satisfied. I want to close very quickly this morning with a quote from Dr. Adrian Rogers. Many of you remember Dr. Rogers. He was one of my heroes and personally helped me so much in continuing my ministry at one time. And Dr. Rogers wrote on this verse, Matthew chapter 5:6, and in his commentary on it, he said this. He said, and I'm quoting, he said, notice what the text says. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after what? Righteousness. Those who hunger and thirst are sought righteousness. What is righteousness? He said, let me rephrase that question and ask you this way. Not what is righteousness. Guys, and this was new revelation to me. Don't strive after righteousness by asking what is righteousness. Dr. Rogers said the way to ask that question is, who is righteousness? Not what is righteousness, but who is righteousness? And he gives the answer in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. Notice on the screen, it says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so you say, how do I get righteousness? You get to Jesus Christ. Leave that verse up there, please. Because when you get to Jesus Christ, you get the right standing before the Lord. The sanctification process begins. The sanctification is imputed in you. You never got good on your own. The minute you're proud of your humility, you've lost your humility. It's righteousness. It's who did it. And my sanctification and my redemption is there. And a great way to read this would be something like this. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after, not righteousness, but after Jesus, for they shall be completely satisfied. And then Dr. Rogers said these words. He said, I do not believe that I've done any violence to the meaning of that verse. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after Jesus, for they'll be completely satisfied. And the reason I love that is because when you're sharing the message of Jesus Christ, you do not have to break down every theological point to them. You get them to the cross. You get them to Jesus Christ. You get them to the point of salvation. Jesus kicks in, and he does the rest.